So we are at the end of Perek Gimel, the epilogue. You will recall, Shmuel received the frightening message for Eli. Well, it's a message we said that could be really meant for Shmuel to hear, because Eli already knows it from the previous message that he had received. Either way, he conveys the message to Eli, who had warned him, you know, you'd better give the message. Eli accepts the message. That was the last bit that we did. And now, Pasuk Yud-Tet, sentence 19. And it could really legitimately be the new perek. This really could be the beginning of the new chapter. It's not. As to why it's not, you'd have to ask the Christians, since they're the ones who gave us the chapter breaks. That's not ours. But chapter 3, sentence 19, we're going to read through Yud-Tet Chaf Aleph, 19 through 21, and see what we can get from there before we start Perek Dalet. Vayigdal Shmuel. Shmuel became older. Shmuel grew up. Unclear what that means in terms of his age. We still don't know how old Shmuel is at any given point in this story. Vashem haya imo, God was with him. Velo hipil mikol dvarav artsa, and he did not cast any of his words to the ground, meaning everything was upheld. Right? The image that we have for prophecy in general is that this sort of up and down image, right? That which comes true is your mikayim, you hold up, right? The Hakim Dvaro, to establish his words. Whereas if it doesn't come true, then it falls to the ground. So he did not cast any of his words down, meaning everything Shmuel says comes true. Vayeda kol Yisrael midan va'ad be'er shava ki ne'eman Shmuel l'navi l'Hashem. All Israel knows, from Dan to Beersheba, Dan, the north, Beersheba, the south, not that these are the outer limits in either direction, but that these are the major population centers in those areas. They all knew, Kinean Shmuel Navi Lashem, that Shmuel is indeed a true Navi of God. Vayosef Hashem Lahirao Bishilo, Kinigla Hashem al Shmuel Bishilo Bidvar Hashem. And Hashem continued to be manifest in Shiloh because he was revealed to Shmuel in Shiloh with the word of God. Questions? What do you see here that needs explanation? There were a couple of things that have jumped out at me.
Why is Shiloh?
What do you mean? You mean in sentence 21? Right, it's very wordy. Right, it's wordy, and also, what is the cause and effect here? Right, is this cause and effect? Because he was manifest to Shmuel, therefore he was manifest to others? Like, what is this, what exactly is it that we're saying here? So that's one set of questions, really. Pasuk Chaf Aleph, good. Yeah.
Nothing came true yet, so you think, isn't it a little early to say that message?
What do you think? What's it referring
to? Well,
he didn't tell anybody about the first prophecy.
So what are we talking? What words are we talking about? Meaning, it sounds to me, especially because you say all Israel knew from Dan to Beersheba, it sounds like he's giving other nevuot. He's giving other prophecies. And those are coming true. None of them are failing. However, there's a problem.
It doesn't tell us anything.
Well, that it doesn't tell us is okay, meaning we don't have to know everything that they ever said. We don't even need to know all their prophecies. The Gemara says they'd only recorded the prophecies that we need to know.
What do you mean by he's giving other prophecies?
What do you mean? He gave the prophecy.
Are his own prophecies or from other?
They're all from God.
Yeah.
What do you mean?
I don't understand the phrase other prophecies.
Meaning, because they were asking, the prophecy that we know of is the one about the fall of the house of Eli.
Oh, okay.
And their question was, well, what do you mean? That can't have come true yet. It hasn't come true yet.
Right.
And so what I'm saying is, there were other prophecies, other messages that he gave about what's going to happen, about what God wants. And those are the ones that were upheld, and they're just not given to us for the historical record. The other problem that I have,
it's just from down to Beersheba. I mean, what's going around the country talking to people?
Yes.
People?
And that's actually part of his MO. We're going to see that. Shmuel is a circuit judge. He doesn't stay in one place and wait for people to come to him. He actually goes out. But Pasuk Yetzeth bothers me because, of course, they came true. What do you mean? Like, you're surprised God was with him and none of his prophecies failed? Well, I'd hope none of them failed. God told him something was going to happen and it didn't come true. No, that's a mark of a false prophet.
But does it mean that people responded to what he said? For instance, if he gave a warning that they listened to him?
Maybe anything he said, not necessarily, you know.
Right, so Alina gives me source number one on the sheet. But before that, Eddie was going
to
say?
I was going to say that shows that whatever he says really does come from God and he's just not inventing stuff.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, right, but that's what they come to believe. My question is, what do you mean when you say nothing was cast to the ground, so to speak? Take a look at number one. Radak says, Komashaya Omer Havaba, everything he said came true. Bagadosh Baruch Hu Mekayem Al Yado, Hashem upheld it for him. Afilu Hadvarim Shaya Omer Shalo Beruach Nivuah, even when he said things without prophecy. In other words, if Shmuel told somebody, this is, you should know, if you do this, that's going to happen to you, not as a message from God, but his own counsel, nonetheless, Hashem made sure that that was what came, was what happened.
How would they know if it wasn't from Hashem?
It's not what they know. It's what it's giving us, the narrator is giving the reader background on just how much support Shmuel is getting from Hashem. Such that when Shmuel said something, it always came true, and even if it was just his own statement, maybe his audience wouldn't know. Or maybe his audience would know. Maybe sometimes he said, Kol Amar Hashem, and sometimes he didn't. You know? We're not given enough information. But he says, Ubezeh Adavar, because it all came true, Yadu Kol Yisrael, Ki Ne'aman Shmuel and Avil Hashem. Everyone said, ah, okay, so clearly, he's trustworthy as a Navi, because he says stuff, and it comes true. And this is the same thing as it said regarding Moshe. Right? By Aminu Bashem of Moshe Avdo, the people came to trust Moshe, and now they come to trust Shmuel. This business of Hashem being manifest, though, in Shiloh, in Pasuk Chaf Aleph, is really interesting, because, go back to the beginning of the Perek. The first sentence in chapter 3. Nice little bookend here. Right? What did it say there?
God's word was scarce in those days.
Right, God was not manifest. God's word was not manifest then, but by the end of the chapter, God's word is found, right? So what this is, you know, we talked about a while back, a few weeks ago, the envelope structure. Right? You remember that? We talked about the envelope structure and how you have bookends, and then what's in the middle is the key. So here, you're bookending what happens in the middle of this parak, which is the vision of the replacement of Chafni and Pinchas. You're starting out with Hashem is not manifest. Then there's a transition because he's getting rid of Chafni and Pinchas and replacing them with Shmuel. Shmuel starts to be a Navi. And now things change. Now Hashem is manifest. It's not really an envelope because it's not parallel. But it's the opposite. They're perpendicular. What happened first was that Hashem was not around. Now Hashem is around.
But Chafni and Pinchas are still around, don't they?
Chafni and Pinchas are around. They're not for long.
They're not, but are they still working in the Mishkan?
Yes, they're still working in the Mishkan. That has not changed yet. But what has changed is Hashem has made the open declaration that this is over. It's only a matter of time at this point. But Abarbanel notices what we did here in terms of this double mention of, because God was revealed to Shmuel in Shiloh, right? That seems to be a cause and effect. And he says, Hashem is manifest to others because of the merit of Shmuel. Meaning, it's not just that Shmuel is personally a prophet. He gets to talk to God and tell the world what God wants to say. But rather, what we're saying is that because Shmuel is talking to God, therefore Hashem will talk to everybody. Take a look at number two, please. Sigmar and Sota, which presents us with the opposite of this. The times of the Mishnah. Pam achas hayu mesubin ba'aliyas beis Guria b'iricho. At one point, the Chachamim, the sages, were reclining in the upper floor of Beit Guria in Yericho, somebody's house. They're having some kind of a feast, some kind of a meal. And nasna le'en baskol min hashamayim. A baskol is a small voice. So it comes out, usually we use the term baskol to indicate a voice that's only audible to its intended receivers, to the intended audience. It's not audible to the world.
A low voice?
Yes. It's not just that it's low, but it's targeted. In other words, you hear it if it's meant for you, and the person sitting next to you, if it's not meant for them, isn't going to hear it. So this voice comes out, Va'amran says, Yesh bachem adam echad sheraui shetishresh chino alav. There is someone among you who deserves to have Hashem be manifest upon him. Ela she'ein doro ra'ui l'kach. But the generation isn't worthy. And they felt this was Hillel, the famous Hillel from the Mishnah. They felt that's him. He could have had Nevuah, but the generation wasn't up to it, and therefore Hashem withheld it. And what we're seeing here is the opposite. Shmuel not only is a Navi, but he makes the generation worthy as well, such that Hashem will be manifest to them too. That's Shmuel. Okay. One last note here on the rise of Shmuel is picked up by the Malbim. He sees three phases in these last psukim that we read. Source number three. He says, Siper b'malas nevuas Shmuel gimel madregos. He says, there are three levels to Shmuel's prophecy here. Allah, first of all, mitzad atzmo, himself, that he gets God talking to him. Shagadal b'shem hayayimo. He grew and God was with him. Shayruach hakodesh shochen alav bitmidut. Hashem was manifest upon him perpetually. Velo he peel mikol devarav arza, and none of his words failed to come true. Shezeh ha'ech navi emet, demonstrating he was a true prophet. So in other words, we began with Vayigdal Shmuel, and his words came true. That's your first step. That's the beginning of it. Shmuel himself. Second, when we said in the pasuk Vayeda kol Yisrael, all Israel knew. He's not a prophet just for his own experience, which Malbim says is what happens for most prophets, that God gives them insight that's really just for them, which isn't really a Navi, right? A real Navi, we've said on other occasions, a Navi means somebody who has a message to deliver. But I'm not going to quibble with the Malbim on use of terms. But he says the second aspect of it for Shmuel is that he indeed is a messenger for everybody. He's an emissary for all Israel. They all know that he's a Navi. And then, Vayosef Hashem Laheirao B'Shiloh, God continued to be manifest in Shiloh. Shahayashefa Nebuaso Rabba Kol Kach, Ad Shemeirov Hashefa Sha'avra Alav, Ne'etzla Gam Albnea Nebiyim Akhtanimi Menu. Thank you. The influence of his Nebu was so great that other people became Nebiyim as a result of him. So, those are your three levels. Number one, personally he's a Navi, and things he says come true. Number two, he helps all Israel. And number three, he actually generates other Nevi'im. That's what Malbim sees here. Malbim does things like this because he hates repetitive lines. He feels like there has to be a message. So here he breaks it down and shows us the message. Yeah?
What's the purpose of having more Nevi'im?
The purpose of having more Nevi'im depends on how you understand what Nevuah is. Meaning, there's the classic debate, which I think we've talked about from time to time, between Rambam and Abarbanel, and others. But they articulate it in particular. Rambam believes Nevuah is you reach a stage of training, a stage of education, a stage of personal refinement, such that you are worthy to tap into what Hashem is thinking, so to speak. And therefore, you will receive particular messages. It's not that a Navi is somebody who has a job to do, but rather, you gain access to a certain level of spiritual clarity, if you will. That's the way the Rambam reads it. So having more Nevi'im around, if the Rambam were to be the one saying this, would mean that somehow other people are elevated to that level because they're around Shmuel.
Do we meet any of those people?
No. Well, we do, but they tend not to have an identity named. They're just B'nai HaNevi'im. We find them throughout, in particular, actually, we'll see them in Shmuel Malachim, the B'nai HaNevi'im, the student Nevi'im. Shaul goes around with them at one point. But that's one take, whereas Abarbanel believes that Nevuah is God has a message that he needs somebody to deliver. It fits his plan that somebody should bring it, so he'll find somebody who's worthy. And if he can't find somebody who's worthy, he'll take someone else and just communicate it in a way that that person is able to receive. Okay. But still, this means Hashem is communicating more. All right. So that concludes Paragimel. Right? That concludes chapter 3. We know of the heights now that Shmuel is achieving, and now we enter Perek Daled, chapter 4, which I'm going to break into two parts because they really need to be tackled separately. The basic outline, just to know, right? We started our book with the miraculous birth of Shmuel to Chana and her nevuah / song afterwards in the beginning of Perek Bet. Then we had Eli's sons abusing the Mishkan for their own enrichment, while Shmuel grows up to be good. The two warnings for Eli, first from the Yishar Elokim, and then Shmuel, and we end on a high note. Hashem is manifest again. Isn't that wonderful? And now in Perek Daled, everything is about to collapse. Perek Daled is disaster. What's going to happen is the Jews are going to go to war against the Plishtim. That'll be the opening few psukim. They're going to lose. They're going to take the Aron out to war. The Aron Kodesh with the Luchos. That Aron with the tablets. They're going to take that out to war. They're going to lose that to the Philistines, to the Plishtim. That's the middle of the chapter, sentences 5 to 11. And then the curse on the house of Eli is going to begin. And not begin, but it's going to begin to take effect. And that's what we'll see for the rest of the perek. So, key things to think about as we go through this perek, although we won't see as much of it today, but things to think about as we go through it. Why did they bring the Aron? Right? Who made that decision? Who thought that was a good idea? Why did they lose the Aron? And don't just give the knee-jerk answer of, well, clearly Chafni and Pinchas curse on the house of Eli. There's more to be said about that. And what was the impact of losing the Aron? How does that affect the Jews? So, those are the things that I think you need to really keep your eye on as we read this. So we open again with this first half of sentence 1. Vayhi divar Shmuel lechol Yisrael. The word of Shmuel was for all Israel, and just for completion, we'll read the whole sentence. Vayitzei Yisrael lekras plishtim la'milchama. The Jews went out to war against the Philistines. Vayachanu al ha'Eben ha'Ezer. They camped at a place called Eben ha'Ezer. The plishtim chanu ba'afek, and the plishtim camped in a place called Afek. Okay. So let's start from the beginning of the sentence here. Shmuel's word is for all Israel. Is that how yours translate that in the first half of the sentence? What do you have?
Befell
all Israel. Whoa, that's loaded. What do you
mean? Mine says came to us.
A negative connotation.
Yes.
That connotes that he had prophesied something.
Yes, there must have been something specific. Yeah. Right. That would certainly be one way to take it. What's particularly interesting about it is that Shmuel is not going to appear in the rest of the chapter. The whole rest of this story here, the war, the Aron, the loss of the Aron, the news about the loss of the Aron, Shmuel is absent. So I don't really understand what you're doing here with this in the beginning of the chapter. Shmuel is for all Israel. See you later.
Does that mean?
But he doesn't have anything to do with it. Eli's going to show up here. Hophni and Pinchas are going
to
show up here.
No, but
he doesn't
have to go to war.
Oh, that was... Sorry. So Eddie, I didn't understand what you were trying to say. So Eddie gives us a suggestion, which is that Shmuel is the one who's going to tell him to go to war. Shmuel's word for all Israel, different from the translation that you have about Befel, is actually the message of go to war against the Plishtim. We're going to come back to that thought. I started asking people about the translation. So we heard the Art Scroll readers that it's Befel.
This one, my word is came. Samuel came
to all Israel. So that's not Befel at all. No. Is that what you have also?
I have went forth.
Went forth. Okay, so also came, went forth. It doesn't have the negative befell. It doesn't have the sense that it's a particular message. It's just in general. Shmuel is a prophet for all Israel, which we sort of read in the previous psukim, quite frankly.
That's what he prophesied. That's what happened.
Couldn't this mean that Shmuel's word went out, or whatever it is, to all Israel, sort of colon, and this is sort of what happened. Like he said, Shmuel's what did I say? The word of Shmuel befell all Israel, and then it tells you sort of what right. he had prophesied and that it came true.
Right. So basically, yeah.
If he knew that they were going to get smitten, wouldn't he say, don't go out to war because you're going to get smitten? Or he would say, go to war, you're going to get smitten. And if either way, would you go to war when you just were told you're going to get smitten? Or your words are not being validated.
Who said he warned them anything, though? Who says he was going to?
That's not what we just said.
No, he didn't say anything.
The word of Samuel befell all of this.
We don't know what the word of Samuel is.
We didn't say that. He told him.
See, what's particularly puzzling is, this is one of those areas, this is one of the areas where you get in trouble if you forget the previous chapter. You can't conceive of the chapter break as a division. The previous chapter ended with Hashem making his words come true. All Israel knows that he is a Navi, a true Navi of Hashem. Hashem continues to manifest in Shiloh because Hashem appears to Shiloh b'dvar Hashem, and Shmuel's word is for all Israel. I don't know what you've just added. I don't know why you have this opening clause here at all. So the answer has to be there's something particular about this message. This has to be a specific message. This can't be a global one. Otherwise, this doesn't make any sense. So we have two different views, both represented by statements that have been made here. Take a look in your sheet, please, at source number 4. Radaxman. Lefisha Amar Vayosef, because it said, and God continued, right, to be manifest, Amar ki hamar e'arishona, haba lishmuel, or it should be Hamar Arishona, Haitha b'shilo b'veit Hashem. It said that Shmuel's first vision was in Shiloh, the house of God, meaning the one that he just had, the one with the vision to Eli. That was his first vision. V'chein ata hosif lehera odlo b'shiloh, and God continued to be manifest him in Shiloh. And what was the continuation? V'amar e'azot haitalo l'tzavod b'nei Yisrael l'tzeit l'krap plishtim la'milchama. It was a command. Go to war. V'zeu sh'amar b'dvar Hashem, and that's what it means when it says at the word of God. V'chein amar v'yi dvar Shmuel l'chol Yisrael, and so it said the word of Shmuel was for all Israel, meaning it actually is saying they went to war because God told them to. That's the idea. Shmuel told them, God says, go to war. And even though you'll say, what do you mean? God doesn't want them to go to war. They're going to get smitten, as Diane says. The answer is, that's what God wants to have happen. Yeah? Well, they got to learn. But that's Radak. So it's a specific Devar Shmuel. It's a specific word. It is the message. That's number one. Second possibility is Rashi. Rashi says in number 5, and this is what drives the art scroll befell. Remember, art scroll in the translations defaults to following Rashi when there's a debate as to how to take something. So Rashi says, Vayidvar Shmuel l'chol Yisrael, Niyah hadavar sh'ne'amar l'shmuel, uva l'chol Yisrael. That which had been told to Shmuel came true. It came true, and it was for all Israel. V'heil chaya ha'puranut, how did the punishment happen? Vayetze Yisrael, they cropped Plishtim la'milchama. They went forth to war against the Plishtim. In other words, this is about the curse he gave in the previous chapter. Vayehi devar Shmuel l'chol Yisrael, Shmuel's message that he gave to Eli came true for all Israel. They went to war, they suffered, and so on. So two different ways that you can look at it. But yes, this has to add to what we said before. It must be a particular message. Either it is the message of go to war, or it is the message of House of Eli is going to be destroyed. Okay. Taking the Aron to war against the Plishtim. So here you go. We already said in Pasuk Aleph, they went out to war against the Plishtim. They camp in Eben Ha'ezer. The Plishtim camp in Afek. Pasuk Bet, we're going to read the first 4 psukim. Vayarchu Plishtim l'kras Yisrael. The Plishtim arranged their camp to greet Israel. Vatitosh ha'milchama. And the war went very bad. Right? Lintosh is to abandon something. I don't know how yours translated. Spread? Oh, that's interesting. Okay. So Vatitosh is not necessarily inherently a negative word in this context. Okay. The battle spread. Vayinagef Yisrael alifnei Plishtim. And the Jews get struck before the Plishtim. That we can agree is, you know, bad. The Vayakuba Ma'aracha Basadeh Ka'arba'as Alafim Ish. just how bad. You lost 4,000 men. That's a very large number. Right? That's a very large number that you lost. And the idea is, as the Mikra notes, they didn't flee. It was in the camp. In the battle camp, they lost 4,000 men. Vayavoha amel machaneh. So they all, gather now. Vayomru ziknei Yisrael. And the elders said, Lama nigafanu Hashem hayom lefnei plishtim. They're asking the right question, right? Why did God do this to us? Why has this happened? Right? We, if you remember, go back to Shoftim. Right? That's the criticism is when you don't learn that lesson. When you don't say, why did this happen to us? Remember they had it in Pilegesh Begiva, where the Jews gather, all the tribes gather to war against Binyamin, and they lose to Binyamin. And then they go out again, and they lose to Binyamin. And one of the points we made was, you have to ask, why is this happening? Right? And what do we need to do differently? So here they say, why did God strike us before the Plishtim? Nikha elenu mishilo es aron bris Hashem. I know. Let's take the Aron, the Ark of God. V'yavo b'kirbenu. He will come into our midst. V'yoshienu nikaf oyvenu. And he will save us from our enemies.
Have they done this
before? Nope. V'yishlach ha'am shilo. They had a new idea. And the nation sent to Shiloh. Vayizum Yisham Asaron Bris Hashem Tzvakos Yoshev HaKiruvim. Look at those titles. He takes from there the Aron of the covenant of Hashem Tzvakos, Master of Multitudes. Yoshev HaKiruvim, the God who dwells upon the Kruvim, which are on top of the Aron. Visham Shnei Vnei Eli. And there you had the two sons of Eli. Im Aron Bris HaLokim, with the Aron, Chofni Ufinchas. Those two. They're hanging out with the Aron. Questions on these psukim? Well, where is Eli? He's not here. We will know by the end of this that he's 98. Actually, maybe we already know. He's 98 years old. So he's done with Milovin.
It strikes me as very idolatrous.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't it?
Yeah, the idea that it is the physical thing that will protect you. So I find that's
good. That's a major problem here, is this reliance on the Aron. And just to highlight that, to sharpen that point, did you notice the transition in Pasuk Gimel? Right? They said, why did God do this to us today? But they don't follow up with, what do we need to correct? They follow up with, I know, let's take his ark. Right? Because then for sure he'll help us. It's like blackmail. Like, God, you didn't help us, but if we have your Aron, then you're going to help us. It's a very strange thing to do. That's for sure one problem.
So
what else?
Wasn't it a no-no to move the Aron?
Yeah, who thought this was a good idea?
Yeah.
Who decided this?
Be amongst them when they take the Aron.
I mean, in practice, who made this decision? Who said this?
The
elders of Israel. Who are the elders of Israel? The elders of Zion.
Where I guess they're all corrupt, right?
I don't know. We don't get any information. Who are these elders?
Okay, so actually, physically, how do you just take it?
So, well, that's part of the question is, why did you throw Chofni and Pinchas out here? Like, what are they? Why mention them? Are they in fact the escorts of the Aron?
Yeah, okay.
But they were the corrupt keepers.
But it also speaks of
yes.
The something concrete.
In a way, I think to myself, why wasn't the Aron left with the women? Because in fact, they had been betrayed by Hophni and Pinchas.
Right.
If you believe that this covenant provided protection, mm-hmm. The women were there alone.
I don't understand.
They don't go to war.
Because
they don't go to war.
Why wasn't the covenant?
Don't you want to protect the women?
Why wasn't the covenant left with the women?
You mean to protect them? Because, I mean, there are a whole lot of people who aren't going to war, right? The military is men between the ages of 20 and 60.
I guess
that's the classic
biblical
army.
But Hophni and Pinchas are corrupt.
Right. But the people are under their thrall. Meaning that's been the problem. They're able to get away with what they do because no one can depose them. Right? That's where Eli is held responsible. So Before we do that, I wanted to note just the question of what triggered this war in the first place. Meaning, we've seen Radak, right? Radak says that God tells Shmuel, go tell them to go to war. And that makes sense because, again, this is part of the fulfillment of the curse. In fact, take a look, please, on your sheet at source number 6. Tehillim Ayin Ches. Chapter 78 in Tehillim gives us the story of this war. But look at the wording. Vayigarish mipnehem goyim. God chased out nations before them. Vayapilem bechevel nachala. And he made them fall as a portion, meaning for the Jews. Vayashkein be'ohalehem shivtei Yisrael. He put the Jews in the tents that the Canaanites had occupied. Vayinasu. But they tested God, the Jews. Vayamruas Elokim Elyon. They rebelled against God. Ve'edosav lo shamaru. They didn't keep his laws. And instead, they went back. They recanted, essentially. And they betrayed God, as their ancestors did in the wilderness. They turned like a deceitful bow. They angered God with their altars. With their idols, they outraged him. Shama Elokim Bayis Abar. So God heard and he was upset. Evra, term for anger. Vayim As Ma'od Bi Yisrael, and he greatly rejected Israel. And so what did he do? Vayitosh Mishkan Shiloh. He abandoned the Mishkan in Shiloh, and this is a Vayitosh that is not spread. He abandoned the tent in Shiloh. Oh, El Shikain Ba'adam, the tent that he had established among man. Vayitain Lashavi Uzo, Visibarto Biyadzar. He gave his oz and tiferet, his strength and splendor, meaning the Aron. He put it as spoils in the hands of the enemy. Vayasger Lacherev Amo, and he locked up his nation to the sword of the enemy. Uvenach Laso His Abar, he displayed anger at his portion. So absolutely, the read of Tehillim is like the read that we've read, that we've seen here in Radak, which is God is the one who does this, who engineers all of this, and it makes sense then that they went to war because God told Shmuel that that's what they should do. There is, though, one worthwhile historical comment here that the Dat Mikra edition points out, which is at the end of Sefer Shoftim, we were under the hand of the Plishtim. Especially if you take the view that we saw to be the dominant view, which is that the end of Sefer Shoftim chronologically is the period of Shimshon. That the two stories that are after that, Pilegish Begiva, Pesal Micha, those stories actually occurred earlier and were moved to the end of the book for structural reasons within Sefer Shoftim, which we spent a lot of time on. I'm not going to revisit now. But the point is, who's Shimshon's enemy? The Plishtim, right? Shimshon dies in the Plishti palace. So the Jews, to this point, have been under the Plishtim, and so it's possible that the Jews viewed this battle simply as a rebellion. We are going to rebel against the Plishtim.
But usually, like, even in Shoftim, it always kind of prefaces it, and, you know, so-and-so oppressed the Jews, and then the Jews went to battle. We don't hear anything about what the Plishtim did here.
Correct.
Obviously, they're still under the rule, but, you know...
Right, it's just you're supposed to know. Right, you're correct. It didn't say anything at all. This is the first mention, I believe, of Plishtim in the Sefer. Yeah. But it's not a war of, let's go conquer their cities. It's a war of, they are dominating us, and we would like to get rid of them. And God has now told, as Radak thinks, and as Tehillim seems to indicate, God has actually told them that it's time for them to do this. The Dat Mikra notes one other thing here that's really fascinating. The name of the place where the Jews gather in the end of Pasuk Aleph, Eben HaEzer, right? The stone of support, right? Sorry, didn't work out, huh? But what's interesting about it is that if you jump for a second to chapter, which one is it? Chapter 7, sentence 12. Yeah. Chapter 7, sentence 12. Shmuel is going to take a stone and set it up there, right? This is when they defeat the Plishtim in a later battle, obviously. But he's going to set up a stone and he's going to say, Ad Hena Zaranu Hashem. Hashem helped us to this point. He's going to set up a stone and he's going to call it Eben Hazer. So the Da'at Mikra suggests that you're getting a message here, which is God is a stone one way or another. Sometimes it's a stone that causes stumbling, and sometimes it's a stone of support, but that's the contrast. They're two different stones. No one is suggesting that they're the same stone. They're not. No. Okay. Right, it's not. No, different places. Okay. So the Jews lose 4,000 men here, and keep in mind, this might be because of the guilt of Hophni and Pinchas.
How many people
were
in the population?
We don't have enough information, but we're going to find out more information shortly. It's not going to have enough, but we'll get more information shortly.
It's a lot.
But this is consistent with the idea, frame of reference, I suppose. The Shvatim, the tribes, when they first entered the land, right, which is, hundreds of years before this. But the tribes ranged, I think, between, basically, with a couple of outliers, in the 30,000 to 60,000 range. So, we can do better than this,
though.
We saw the war in Pelagish Begiva, right? I don't remember the numbers. We had numbers in Pelagish Begiva, which, again, is not the end of the era of the Shoftim, but it'll do better in terms of seeing what the casualty type of numbers were. But we're going to see more about their numbers coming up soon. So, these 4,000, according to the view that this is all about fulfilling the curse, are all casualties of the conduct of Hophni and Pinchas. They're getting swallowed up in this curse. They're not part of the family at all. So they make a decision. We lost 4,000 men. We have to take the Aron. And they're led by Zikenim. So I think I gave you, or maybe I took it off when I was trying to fit stuff onto the sheet. Yeah, I took it off when I was trying to fit other things in. So the Zikenim are going to show up a few times in Shmuel. They're going to show up in chapter 8, sentence 4. I'm not going to have us read through it right now, but you can trust me or you can write it down and look later. But in chapter 8, sentence 4, the Zikenim are the ones who ask Shmuel for a king, which of course is a controversial request. They're going to show up again in Shmuel Bet, chapter 3, sentence 17. Avner, the general, is going to rally their support for David HaMelech, for King David. And then in sentence 17, chapter 4, they're going to be on Avshalom's side. Avshalom, the son of David, who rebels against him, is going to get advice from the Zikenim, who are going to support a plan for him. So what they sound like is some kind of political leadership, not religious leadership. Right? We want a king. This is how we should go to war. Yeah.
Aren't they the ones who have been done in the Zora?
That's not these.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because there it's the Zikenim who are in support of Moshe and Yahushua. Right? Then they pass it along to the Nevi'im. Yeah, now these seem to be political leaders, and they want the Aron, and they don't consult Eli, and they don't consult Shmuel. Abarbanel makes this point. If you take a look at source number 7, Abarbanel has several reasons why we lose the Aron, and we're going to come back to that in number 12. But one of the reasons, reason number 3 for why they lost the Aron, he says, is Yisrael chat'u b'havayamas Aron ha'elokim la'milchama. They sinned in bringing the Aron to war. V'otziyam osam kodesh ha'kadoshim b'lirishas gavoa. They took it out of the Holy of Holies. They did not have any permission to do so. Ki hinei ha'aron lo haya holech v'lo haya yotzi mimekomo ki yim al pi Hashem. B'dvar Navi, the Aron only travels at the word of God, like found in the Chumash, right, when the Aron leads them. Oh, you need Hashem's word communicated via a prophet in order to move the Aron. But let's ask the question now, which we began talking about, and Annette gave us already part of it. Why take the Aron? Or let me preface by showing you, take a look at Pasuk Hey. What do the Jews do when the Aron comes out? Right, trumpeting, cheering, however you understand that. And how do the Plishtim respond when they see the Aron? Pasuk like Zion, Pasuk.
They were worried. No, afraid.
Oy lanu ki lo aisakadoz et mol shilsham. Woe is us, because this hadn't happened before. Oy lanu mi yatzileinu miyad ha'elokim ha'adirim ha'ela. Woe is us, who's going to save us from this mighty God? Both the Jews and the Plishtim believe this is a big deal.
Mm-hmm. But the fishing is idolatry.
No, but it's like they're using it like almost in place of an idol.
Mm-hmm. That's what it sounds like what Annette was saying that, before. Yeah. It does. I mean, on the face of it, this makes no sense. If God is on your side, he's on your side whether you have the Aron out there or not. Right? And if he's not on your side, it's an object. So you have two approaches, right? Either you can say that this is totemism, right? You've adopted a totem. This is, you know, go back to what we talked about with Pesel Micha and the idea there at the end of Sefer Shoftim, right? That we had sort of started to blend Canaanite practices into our own. So we're not idolatrous. Micha wasn't idolatrous, right? Micha has this weird thing going on where he has something that's not the worship of God in Shiloh, but on the other hand, he thinks it's really good that he has a Levi coming to work in his temple, right? It's a kind of weird thing going on here. I'll mention now, you heard this already this morning, we're having a program, God willing. Some of you were at last year. We did a full day of Shiurim on Tanakh. We did Tanakh in the day that last year on December 24th. So a 30-minute Shiurim running through the day. This year is going to be on December 25th because of the way the week falls out. And it's going to be heroes and villains. 10 heroes and 10 villains. So starting at 9 a.m., running until 9 p.m. with an ice cream siyum at the end.
Right.
Always open.
And I mentioned it because Micha is going to be featured as one of the villains in that. You're gonna get a flyer.
Yeah.
What?
12-hour session.
Yeah. It's going to be 12 hours with a 1-hour lunch break in the middle. We're serving free lunch, light lunch, I should say.
There should be a quiz before we begin.
Probably, what?
There should be a quiz before you get like the name and villain or hero.
It's not the flyer says already. Yeah. Okay.
What's the location?
Tiber Chaim. You'll get a flyer with all the information. What's very funny, actually, though, I didn't think of this in advance, is that, you know, we're opening it up for people to dedicate the different shiurim. So I emailed the people who have dedicated, like, for the 18-hour was shiur we did a couple of years ago, and for that, and some people have already reserved some of them, but they're all reserving heroes. Right, that's it. Should charge more to dedicate a hero. Okay. Okay. In any case, I mentioned it because of Micha. That's why. I'm sorry. Yeah. Actually, we have one shiur on Chafi and Pinchas too. Sorry, Eti.
You're talking the old 12 hours.
No. I'm giving some of them, but my Beit Midrash is doing it.
Is the behavior inappropriate? Like in the way that
you mean the cheering, the trumpeting?
Like yes, they don't burst into prayer when they burst into shouting. They talk about the language is like a football game. Like it's like
on the other hand, trumpeting was the way you rallied for war, going back to the Chumash. Yeah. You know, so I hear you, but I'm not sure. But the other way to look at this, because that's a negative way to look at it, is that they come to believe that the Aron is simply going to save them without any merit and without any tshuva and all of that. But it's not the only way to take it. The other way to look at it is, think of the way the Aron is portrayed in Tanakh. Especially when you amplify within what the Medrash adds for you. There's a classic Medrash built on Psukim. It's not, you know, invented. That the Aron leveled the Midbar when they traveled. As the Jews travel through the wilderness, the ground is leveled out for them by the Aron that's traveling in front of them. If you remember Yehoshua chapter 3, chapter 4, the Yarden split when the Aron was brought to the Yarden. So there is significance to it. God is described as the Yoshev HaKruvim. God dwells on the Aron. So this is where God is manifest. We're going to see a couple of times in this Sefer people who are going to be punished for mistreating the Aron. People who touch the Aron inappropriately, they get punished for it. There's a sense that the Aron really does have an element of power that's going to come back, as I said, to bite them. And you can't ignore the fact that we do have a sense of totemism in Judaism, in the sense that we do ascribe power to certain objects. The presence of certain objects confers kedusha, confers holiness. So the mezuzah is an interesting example. The mezuzah is a really interesting example. The reason why it's interesting is because there's a major split in Judaism as to how we perceive the mezuzah. Meaning, this is a mitzvah. The Torah says, write this in a parchment and put it on your doorposts. Yeah. Right? That's a straightforward mitzvah like any other mitzvah. At the same time, the Gemara talks about the mezuzah representing Hashem's protection of the household. Right? You have the classic story of Onkelos Hager, who the Romans come because his uncle is Titus and he wants to bring him back. He had converted to Judaism and his uncle wants him to come back. And he sends the soldiers to him and Onkelos says to them, reaches up to touch the mezuzah when he's leaving the house. And they say, what is that? And he says, well, you stand outside the palace and guard your king. God stands outside the house and guards his people. And that's so impressive to them, they decide to stay and learn more. And so on. But the idea that the mezuzah represents divine protection, to the point where you get people who will wear a mezuzah necklace, which is silly from a halachic standpoint, and bad if one takes it into the washroom, the people start to use the mezuzah in that way. The Rambam was very upset. The Rambam wrote specifically in his work of law, that's not what a mezuzah is. That's not, you're supposed to notice it when you go in and out of the house, but it's not magic. So
putting it on every
That's because the Torah says so.
The Torah
says that mezuzot beitecha, the doorposts, plural.
But then you have chabad in every room.
That's right. That's what the Torah says to do.
You have chabad saying that if something bad happens,
you have to check your mezuzah. Right. That's an example again of how people read the mezuzah as being much more. So it's funny that you bring that as an example. That's a perfect example of the tension that we have. Yeah. How do we view such things? Like the mezuzah is a perfect example of it. So my point is that the Aron is the Aron is being treated here. You could say in a quasi idolatrous way. That'd be one way to look at it. Or they're showing respect to the Aron. That's really what they're doing here.
By bringing it into the battlefield.
Well, by saying this is what's going to save us.
Okay, but it's still And obviously, you keep an Aron protected.
Right.
I mean, I'm being a little facetious.
No, but I understand what you're saying.
A war zone,
they believe it's safe. They believe it's safe.
What
other objects would they have had? Well, I mean, you had the other paraphernalia from the Mishkan, I suppose. You could bring out the Shulchan, you could bring out the menorah, you could, something like that. That's really what you would have. I mean, they had a jar of mun that they had kept as a memorial for the mun. They could bring out the mun.
The
mun? Like the mun that fell from the sky?
It
lasted perfectly. Nothing ever happened to it.
Well, that was Hashem told them, keep this as a memorial. So there are two ways you can look at taking the Aron, and also the mention of Chafni and Pinchas admits of two explanations. Clearly, the simple explanation is we mention Chafni and Pinchas because they accompany the Aron. They're not carrying the Aron, but they're accompanying the Aron. That would be one take. The other is because it highlights why we're about to lose the Aron. Right? As we start telling this story about how the Jews go to get the Aron, we say, and by the way, that's where Hophni and Pinchas were, remember them, which is why this story is going to go so badly for them. Okay. They are indeed about to lose the Aron. So I thought before we see the Psukim, we should spend some time talking about why they're going to lose the Aron. Because the reason is not as clear as everyone might think. It sounds like it should be obvious, right? What's the reason they lose the Aron?
To keep the leftovers.
Yeah, you took it, you weren't told to take it, it was the wrong thing to do. But there's a lot to say here about this loss of the Aron. One, we're going to have to continue it, I guess, in 2 weeks, because we're not meeting next week. But in a nutshell, you have one school of thought which says this is a punishment. Possibly because of Chafni and Pinchas, but not necessarily. That's one school of thought. The other school of thought is going to be this is a natural consequence. This had to happen, so to speak. And you'll see what that means when we get to that. But let's talk first about it as punishment. Clearly the first reason, if it's punishment, is Chafni and Pinchas. Right? I mean, we know that this is coming. Rashi said this is the start of the curse. We specifically mentioned them next to the Aron. And a lot of the commentators take that view. Ralbag, Mitzudat David, Malbim. I brought you Malbim on your sheet in source number 8. He says, "Achar she'siper she'Shmuel lo hipil mikol devar v'artzam and hanevuot sheni beli yechidim." The text already said that all the things that Shmuel told individuals came true. That's what he meant. That's what he meant when we said that he prophesied and the messages he told came true. Siper po ki hayavnit kayim gam dvar Shmuel chol Yisrael. Now it said what he told all Israel, meaning that the curse that was going to befall the house of Eli also came true. Kamosha kasu, hine mi osed davar b'Yisrael asher kol shemot tislanish shteyos. Now the whole thing that we saw back in Perek Gimel in chapter 3, that all is going to come true at this point. So fulfillment of what happened before, and take a look at source number 9, where the Gemara itself says it. Mipnei ma charva Shiloh? Why was Shiloh destroyed? Mipnei shehayu ba shnei devarim, two sins: gilui arayot, immorality, ubizayon kodashim, and disgracing the karbanot. And what is that? As the Gemara continues to say, the sins that we associate with Chofni and Pinchas. So if I just stopped there, the answer is you lose the Aram because of the sins of Chofni and Pinchas. Right? Simple, straightforward, and not the entire story. No. Go back to what we read in source number 6, please. And tell me why we lost the Aaron.
Why all the people being punished because of what?
No, but surely the people.
Because again, this was a national problem. This desecration of the Mishkan is a national problem. It's not private. But tell me what it said in number 6 about why we lost the Mishkan.
Because of their behavior.
Whose behavior?
The people.
The people's behavior. It's not about Chofni and Pinchas. It's about their affairs, and specifically Avodah Zarah. Right? It's about their private altars to their idols. So this isn't about Chofni and Pinchas. Now flip to source number 10, please. Passage from Yirmiyahu. I apologize for not bringing translations on the page, but I had so much I wanted to fit. And I figured, you know, a lot of you have a Tanakh, so you can just look it up in the Tanakh you have in front of you. So this warning that Yirmiyahu gives the Jews, in which he's going to invoke Shiloh specifically, he says, he's speaking to the Jews at the end of the first temple period. And he says, "Al tiftechu lachem al divrei hasheker." Don't trust the falsehood, the meaning of false prophets. Lemor who say, "Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem hema." It's the temple of God, the temple of God, the temple of God is not going to be destroyed. He says it's not true. Kimeite teitivu es darcheichem. If you do good, then things will be great. Perform justice and so on, then it will be wonderful. But that's not what happens. Instead, you continue to perpetuate these wrongdoings that you perform. And now I'm jumping to the middle of the third line. It is, I think, Pasuk Yud Gimel or so. You'd better Yud Gimel, sentence 12 or 13. But Kilchuna Mekomi Asher B'Shiloh, Yirmiyahu says to the Jews of his day, "Go to my place in Shiloh, Asher Shikanti Shmi Shamba Rishona, the place where I put my name at first. Uruis Asher Asisi Lo Mipnei Ra'as Ami Yisrael, and see what I did there because of the wickedness of my nation Israel. I destroyed Shiloh, I can destroy the Beis HaMikdash too. Ve'ata, and now, Yana Soschem Es Kolam Asim Ho'ela, since you have done these things, Nilum Hashem, Va'deber Alechem Hashkein B'daber, I speak to you every morning, Lo Shematem, you haven't listened, Ve'asisi La'bayas Asher Nikro Shmi Alav Asher Atem Botchim Bo V'lamakom Asher Nasati Lachem V'lavotechem Ka'asher Asisi L'Shilo. I'm going to do to the house that has my name, that you put your faith in, I'm going to do to it what I did to Shiloh. But what was it that caused these things to happen in Shiloh? He doesn't say Chofni and Pinchas. Ra'at Ami Yisrael, the wickedness of my nation Israel. And the sins he identifies here are idolatry and social sin. He talks about the need for justice among people. Mm-hmm. So reason number 2 has nothing to do, it appears, with Chofni and Pinchas, but in fact seems to be about the sins of the nation as a whole. So we started a couple of minutes late, so I'm not sure where we are. It looks like from watches, it looks like 2:30. So alright, so we're gonna pause with this. Again, no class next week, but God willing we resume, God willing, in 2 weeks. Have a good Shabbos, and thank you.